Reading from the book of 1 Peter. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. I'd like to read verses 3 through 9. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." That's a pretty good way to open a letter, don't you think? He talks to us about blessing the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has raised us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let it be known throughout all the land that the Primitive Baptist Church here in Oklahoma City, as well as all of them that we know of, they proclaim that every Sunday. We can't proclaim it enough that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, though he died for us on the cross, nevertheless has been raised from the dead. And because of that, we have great hope. And notice he lists some of the blessings that we have. He says, we are likewise who share in this glory, who've been given this, this wonderful knowledge. We rejoice in the things that God has given us. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away. And not only that, but it's reserved in heaven for you. And you are kept by the power of faith by God unto salvation, ready to be revealed that last day. So he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Do you all rejoice in that? I do too. It's good for us to think about this. But then he says something very strange. He says, however, wherein, though, if it need be, from time to time, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We rejoice, but we also suffer. We rejoice, but we're also tried. Our faith is tried. And in another place, this same writer, Paul, says, don't think when things go wrong, when you have difficulties and troubles, that some strange thing has happened to you. Okay? The tribulation and the problems that we have in this life are, believe it or not, a blessing of God. They are. He either brings them or he permits them, but he always uses them for our good, to draw us closer to him, to learn to trust him, to learn to believe in him, to learn to confess our sins and our weakness, to understand that he really is our daily Savior. He saves us every day, and his strength is there, and he is calling us to him. So if you are in heaviness because of some sorrow, some problem, some conflict, some disease, some whatever it is, I have some good news for you. Same news that is pronounced to us here in the Bible, that Jesus Christ will see you through. Okay? And even though we sorrow, we recognize that our faith is being tried, and just like gold is put in the fire to make it more refined and better, he says, God uses the problems and the troubles and the afflictions of this world in like manner. You know, I was talking with Brother Mark the other day, and we were talking about and thinking about how that pretty much every person in the Bible that I know of went through some sort of problem. I mean, we're not just talking about Job, but I mean, everybody. Everybody had afflictions. Everybody had difficulties. And it's not that God does not love you that you're going through this. It's because he does love you, and he will strengthen you. And it's my prayer that whatever you're going through this morning, that God will strengthen you and that you will rejoice, recognizing that God is drawing himself closer to you and you to him through your trials.
If you have your Bibles and you care to turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Start there and then move over to Luke, because I've been thinking some about those two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. I'd like to, if the Lord is willing, dig in a little bit to that event in the history of God's people, in the history of His church. But I want to start here in Mark chapter 16, because Mark mentions it, and then Luke is the only apostle, or the only writer, to expand on this particular event that Mark gives a sentence to. But I find what Mark has to say interesting and informative. Mark chapter 16 contains once more, and this is in all four Gospels, the coming of the sisters to the grave where Jesus Christ had been laid, and their discovering that He was not there, that He had risen. We find in the other gospel records more information about that event and about what they saw and about who talked to those sisters, that they saw a vision of angels who said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen." The resurrection, as our brother and pastor was talking about. Verse 9 of Mark chapter 16. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, He appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen." And Mark continues there and gives us the sermon that Jesus will deliver to the disciples, and we'll read about it in the book of Luke. But what I found interesting here is that Mark, and I believe that Mark traveled a great deal with Peter and so recorded a lot of Peter's preaching as he was delivering the gospel to the people in and around Judea. He records for us that these reports had begun to come back to the disciples. They were gathering and they wept. They were mourning the loss of Jesus Christ. And we'll read a little bit about this when we read about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We'll learn a little bit more about what country they were traveling to. They were traveling to Emmaus. And these disciples came and brought, if you will, the second report that Jesus Christ was alive, that they had seen Him. So the Mary Magdalene and other women had gone to the graveside and they'd seen that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Now, Mark particularly mentions Mary Magdalene, and we find in the other gospel records that Mary was standing at the graveside weeping, not knowing where they had laid her Lord. And a man whom she supposed to be the gardener came to her and said, "Why weepest thou?" She explained the situation, and then as she turned away, thinking this man was only the gardener, he said her name, Mary. And she turned around and immediately recognized her Lord and her Master. So she came and she reported back to the disciples. They were gathered together and they were weeping. They were mourning the loss of Jesus Christ. They had traveled with Him on the dusty roads of Judea for years. They had heard Him teach. They had seen Him do miracles. And they believed that this was the one that had been prophesied about. He was the one that would come and bring redemption to Israel. Now, of course, we understand from having read the gospel and the records, the historical records there, that they believed that Jesus Christ was going to deliver the nation of Israel in a political way. That He was going to be the king over Israel in the sense that He would bring salvation and deliverance from under Roman authority. Which, so far as it goes, is true, but He had a greater purpose. And He told this to Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, My disciples would come and they would fight. But My kingdom is in a different place." So He would bring redemption and salvation, and in that way bring deliverance from under the authority and the destruction that we find in the world, but it wasn't to be restoring the nation of Israel as a sovereign entity, as some sort of warrior king leading the armies of Israel against the Roman Empire. That's what they were expecting, but that's not what deliverance Jesus was particularly to bring. So they were weeping and they were mourning because their leader, their rabbi, their master, had been killed. Brutally and disturbingly and heinously murdered for sedition and for treason. Now, this was not uncommon in Israel. In fact, it was well known amongst the Roman Empire, and particularly amongst the governors and the rulers over Judea and the area of Palestine, that Israel was going to, at some point, rise up in rebellion. Primarily because it was the practice and the worship of the Jews to serve and worship the one true and living God. And in the Roman Empire, it was pantheistic and pagan. They had a multitude of gods, many of which they inherited from the Greeks and from mythology. And the Jews had, in a way, they had some exemption from practicing the state religion. But still, it was an affront, and it was an insult, and it was disgusting to them to have the Romans continually press upon them this state religion and paganism and pantheism to declare and to try and force the Jews to accept Caesar as some sort of divine embodiment. They wouldn't do it. And when it got to be so bad that they rose up, the Romans had a simple and effective practice. They would come in with full force and crush the rebellion by murdering everyone who was involved. Gamaliel would talk about this after the events that we're talking about, when he would refer to others who would rise up and seem to be leaders and messiahs in form of the scripture, but all of them were killed and none of them had any success. This was the Roman practice. And so these disciples and apostles who were gathering together, they were mourning and they were weeping. Because once again, someone that they had thought was to be the Messiah and the deliverer had been killed. And perhaps they were even afraid for their own life. Having had this be the common and typical Roman practice, it was going to be very important for them, if they were going to save their own hides, to make sure that nobody ever found out, or at least didn't associate them with some sort of sedition or rebellion that Jesus was trying to foment. Right? And not only that, Jesus was delivered to the Roman authorities by those whom they felt or thought were their religious leaders. It was the rulers of the temple, the scribes and the Pharisees who stirred up the people. Yes, according to the spirit of Satan, we read that in the scriptures. And if I remember correctly, it would be Stephen or Peter or both who would say, by the determinate counsel of God. So these things were to be. Nevertheless, these men and women were mourning because their religious leaders, the ones whom they would have expected would recognize and accept and promote and rejoice at the coming of the Messiah, they delivered him to the Roman authorities and they said, crucify him. We want nothing to do with this man. Because, they said, Caesar is our king. So these disciples and apostles were gathered together. They were weeping and mourning. And as we turn over to Luke chapter 24, we'll read that the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas, who was one, were themselves weeping and mourning for all of these things. That their leader, their rabbi, the one whom they thought was the one who would bring deliverance to Israel, had been murdered. There was no other way to describe it, because he was guiltless. He was not guilty of any crime except telling the truth. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers of the temple, you will remember, they gathered together as many people as they could find to try and come up with a few who could tell the same story about how Jesus was trying to stir up some sort of rebellion and set himself up as an oppositional king or emperor to Caesar. And they could barely find anybody until they could get a couple of people who would claim, tell the story about how he had declared that the temple would be torn down. They couldn't find anybody to tell the same story. Nevertheless, they brought Jesus Christ to the Roman authorities, had him murdered. And these disciples and these apostles were weeping and mourning because all of their hopes, all of their dreams, if you will, every expectation that they had been completely and utterly destroyed from their point of view at the time. And then to have these women come and tell them that Jesus Christ wasn't really dead, that he was alive. It's fantastical. Unbelievable. Incredible. They believed it not.
Amen.
So now, God appears to these two disciples, and we'll go over to Luke chapter 24. He appears to these two disciples who are walking back home, and appears to them, preaches to them, causes their hearts to burn in them, and they return back to Jerusalem, and they tell these same mourning, weeping disciples, we've seen him too. He's alive. Didn't believe him. We would find in other gospel records that Peter and John, in particular, would run to the tomb to check it out, to verify that Jesus Christ truly was not there. And seeing that the tomb was empty and the grave clothes were folded up and the face covering folded up and placed in a different place, seemingly indicating that somebody had gotten up out of that tomb and taken the time to fold those grave clothes in that napkin and walked out, they still didn't believe. And so Mark records for us, God bless Peter for being honest. Mark records for us that when Jesus did come back and appear to them where they had gathered, he upbraided them for their unbelief. As Paul would say when he was on trial, why is it such a hard thing for you to believe that God can raise the dead? Besides, these men had seen it and had seen it more than once. And the most particular and specific instance of that was the raising of Lazarus. They'd seen a maid raised from the dead. They'd seen a widow woman's son raised from the dead. And they'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And if I remember what my gospel history says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because everybody else knew that he had been raised from the dead, that he had died and was risen again, that he had been brought back to life from being dead. And they wanted to erase every single speck of evidence that this man Jesus had any power. They wanted to kill Lazarus too. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 24. To me, this is a fascinating story because we learn a little bit about what's going on in the minds and hearts of not only these disciples, but all of Christ's disciples. And the way in which we can approach and address despair and a loss of faith, if you will, how to restore it. Luke chapter 24. We'll start in verse 13. Luke chapter 24 tells the same story that we summarized in Mark chapter 16. There were some who came to the grave. They saw that it was empty, and they learned there that he was alive, that Jesus was not dead anymore. Here we find the Luke recording for us. We'll back up to verse 11 just to get the background here. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. These were just women making up stories. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. So the women go into the grave. They see that it's empty. They see that Jesus is not there. And Jesus reveals himself to Mary Magdalene, calls her by name, and tells her that he is risen. He is not dead. Go and tell the disciples, he tells her. She does. They don't believe her. All right? Peter, John, run to the tomb and look for it. John records that he was there too. Hey, look in the tomb. Find it empty. Find the grave clothes folded. They still didn't believe. And now these two disciples that are going traveling into the country to Emmaus come into the story. And behold, two of them went that same day. The day that Jesus Christ was raised. We'll find that as they begin to talk to this stranger that comes upon them while they're in the way. So it's now the third day, they say to him. So the day that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. So they're traveling on Sunday. These are Jews. Traveling more than a certain distance is work. And contrary to the law, air quotes. So they're traveling on the day, first day of the week. Right, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. As a matter of practical math, I had to look this up because I wanted to understand how much is a furlong. We don't use furlongs anymore. It's about 1/8 of a mile. So 70 furlongs is just 7 miles. Easy to make in a day. And well within the law. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Now that word talked there is a very interesting word because it means strong and intense debate and discussion. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So as they were walking along the way, traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus after all of these terrible and disturbing events had occurred, perhaps they were there when Mary Magdalene and the others came and declared that Jesus is risen, that he's alive. But they're traveling to Emmaus, weeping and mourning as everyone else, because their leader, their rabbi, the one whom they thought would bring deliverance to Israel, had been murdered. And all of their hopes were dashed. And so they were talking together of all these things which had happened. Intense debate. These two disciples were having a deep discussion about whether Jesus was truly the Messiah, the Christ. They were debating it amongst themselves. Right? How could he be the Christ if he had been killed? But doesn't Scripture say this? Well, that's true, but what about this? So you can imagine maybe a little bit about the discussion that they were having. Debating. Right? They knew Scripture. They understood, what it, at least in part, what it said. But they were both troubled because their master, their Messiah, had been killed, which they thought surely couldn't happen to the Christ, to the Messiah. So was he really the Christ? Is he truly the one that we expected him to be? Was he the one that was supposed to come? And that was the debate that they were having. And then this stranger comes along beside them, whom Luke records for us was truly Jesus, and Luke, as a historian, is unmatched in his precision and in his accuracy. Every time people try to go into the book of Luke and disprove what he has to say, they come up empty. Luke, having interviewed the people that and talked to them who were involved in these events from the very beginning, from before the birth of Jesus Christ, precisely and accurately records all the events, as he says, because I had perfect understanding of them from the beginning. And so he records, a little bit out of time, but to give us the background, that it was really Jesus that came to walk beside them, but they didn't know it at the time. They couldn't see him and they didn't recognize him. So this stranger comes along beside them. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? What's this intense debate that you are engaged in, and why are you so mournful? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he, the stranger, being Jesus, said unto them, What things? He's drawing them out. Right? They said, so Cleopas says to him, Are you a stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not heard what has happened there? It's because for them, this was a gigantic event. This was something that surely the whole world must have known. And if this stranger who's traveling on these same roads had been anywhere in or around Jerusalem, he must have heard what had been going on. How could you not know? But this stranger says, What things are these? Tell me. And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So now we learn that these two people, Cleopas being one of them, describing the situation, declares that they were there when the women came and delivered their report. They were there when Peter and John ran to the sepulchre and they returned and said, Well, he's not there. But we didn't see any angels. So they still didn't believe. And Cleopas, relaying this to this stranger, is just amazed that he has no idea what's going on. Has not heard a single word about Jesus of Nazareth. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That must have been quite a sermon. These disciples who had been there when Mary Magdalene came with the other women to declare that Jesus was risen, they did not believe. When Peter and John returned saying he's not in the tomb, they still did not believe. They were mourning and weeping, and so, having nothing else to do, returning home, they were communing with one another, consoling one another, and debating with one another whether Jesus truly was the Christ that they expected that he was. And when the stranger then begins to question them, they're just astonished that he has no idea what's going on. And so they describe to him the situation, that this Jesus was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, having done a multitude of miracles. This was the one that we thought would be the deliverer, the redeemer. But these women came and told us a fantastic and unbelievable story. And some went and found the tomb empty indeed, but they came back and said they saw no angels. So we're just completely amazed and astounded at all these strange things that have happened. And it's the third day since it all started. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, says this strangers. They don't know it's Jesus yet. Right? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? One question to draw them out even more. Right? These weeping, mourning disciples, mourning and grieving the loss of their master, feeling bereft and alone, perhaps even somewhat betrayed, that this one whom they had trusted in and believed in was now dead, crucified by the Roman authorities. How could such a thing have happened to the Christ? Can it truly be that this deliverer, this Jesus, whom they had thought would be the one to redeem Israel, could be taken and crucified by the authorities of the world, by the Roman Empire? And this stranger now says to them, "You fools, how do you not understand? How can you not grasp the plain message in Scripture that Christ should suffer and enter into glory? You fools who doubt and despair and have lost hope, how can you not know that Jesus Christ is still in His power?" Right? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. He taught them what the Scripture had to say in the law and in the prophets about Him. Where do we find hope when we're traveling on the dusty ways, lost and alone? In Scripture. I want to look here. Jesus Christ, a stranger to them at this point, is the best teacher they could have at this exact moment. Nobody else believed. Everyone was mourning and weeping. No one else grasped or understood or accepted that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Nobody else was going to tell them what Jesus would tell them. The best teacher, He who full of wisdom and truth and understanding, full of all knowledge of all things, goes to the Scriptures, the best source for truth and hope and light, which brings life and immortality to light, which declares and expounds and shines a light on the glory of God, all that He is and all that He does, everything related to redemption and salvation. And it is, of course, the best subject to be ever spoken of in the history of mankind, Jesus Christ. So the best teacher, the best source, and the best subject. And they're traveling this 7-mile distance on the road to Emmaus, and this stranger expounds to them what Scripture has to say about Christ, who He is, His work, and how He must suffer and die and be raised again from the dead. That's the full message of the gospel. Ought not Christ to have suffered and enter into His glory? The full message here is suffering and death and resurrection. He endured the cross, despising the shame, but is now raised up and set on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the full gospel message. He preached to them from Moses and all the prophets everything concerning Himself, His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. Oh, fools, slow of heart to believe, how could you not understand the truth of Moses and of the prophets? And time would fail us, and my mind is so too small to grasp every little detail about all of the Scriptures which might have some relation to Jesus Christ. But surely we can name some of them. We have read, and we have meditated, and we have heard preaching on these things. But I would say to you that's probably and very likely a small, small piece of what Jesus delivered to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And He went in to tarry with them. So they had come to their village, to their home, and Jesus made, the stranger made, as though He was going to travel further on. But they constrained Him, just to say, they didn't apply force to Him, but they entreated Him and diligently asked Him, "Please stay with us. It's getting on towards evening. We have enjoyed your company and we have been thrilled by your message. Stay with us, will you?" And so He did. And it came to pass as He sat at meat with them, He took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened. And they knew Him. And He vanished out of their sight. having traveled with him that 7 miles, and for part of it, having heard the wonderful and thrilling message which this stranger would deliver to them about the suffering and the glory of Christ, and how it must be so Scripture would be fulfilled. They begged him to stay with him, and as he broke bread and gave it to them, then their eyes were opened and they recognized who he was. They knew him. Having had that message delivered to them, having had their hearts thrilled at the truth of the suffering and the glory of Jesus Christ, and how it is all in fulfillment of Scripture, every jot and tittle of the law, every small iota of the prophets, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that it must be so that he should suffer and enter into his glory. And when they took bread from him, after he blessed it, they recognized him. Can you imagine what they must have thought and felt at that moment? And they'll describe this. Their hearts burned within them. They'll say this. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" So now they begin to question themselves. How could we not have recognized him? How did we not know? Because our hearts burned within us. We were thrilled to hear the truth and the message of the suffering and the glory of Jesus Christ. There's the mark of a disciple, by the way. And having had their hearts burn within them, they were saying one to another, "Well, of course we should have recognized him, because he preached us a message and our hearts thrilled in us, swelled with glory and with hope. How could we not have known?" But it was kept from them for a purpose. Because after their eyes were opened, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. See, we've got to go back. Because we were there when the women came and we didn't believe them. And we were there when Peter and John returned and we didn't believe. But now we've seen him, we've got to go back and tell everybody what we've seen. It reminds me of when the shepherds came. And they saw Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, just as the angel had described. What did they do? They left, and they told everybody around, "Look, the angels told us about this, and it was exactly what they said. Let us tell you what they told us." Their hearts burned within them, swelling with hope and with a renewed sense of the power and the might of God. And they did not wait a single moment. They rose up at that instant. And they went back to Jerusalem to tell everybody, "We've seen him." They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Now there's an odd statement. "And hath appeared to Simon." You know, Luke's the only one who records that. This doesn't appear anywhere else, except in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Mary Magdalene and the other sisters had gone to the grave and seen it empty, seen the vision of the angels, and were told that Jesus Christ is risen. Mary Magdalene herself seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen form. They came back and they tell the disciples who believed them not. Then these two disciples traveling on the road to Emmaus, they describe how there were Peter and some others who ran to the tomb. John records for us that he was in that group. They went, ran to the tomb, found it empty, came back and said, "Well, the tomb's empty, but we didn't see angels and we didn't see Jesus." So they didn't believe them. Then these two, who are traveling on the road to Emmaus, they come back, say, "The Lord is risen indeed. We've seen him." And those who are gathered there say, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon." So in between the time that Jesus visited with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and the time they got back, sometime in all of these events, Jesus Christ had appeared to Peter too, in his resurrected form. And Paul verifies that when he's describing how the resurrection is true and who Jesus appeared to. Because he says, "And he appeared to Simon, to Cephas, and then to the 11, which is what's about what we're about to read about. Peter is the man who denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. So what we learn when we put all of the gospel records together is that Jesus appeared to Peter twice. Once by himself, and then in company with the others because they were fishing. But he appears here while they're all gathered together. So my counting is off. That's three times now. So they return. The Lord is risen indeed. And at the they bring this message back. And they respond by saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. John records for us that there was someone who was not with them at this time. That being Thomas. And Jesus would appear to the apostles again, this time in the company of Thomas. So we're talking about these instances where Jesus Christ is returning, making his presence known, letting his disciples know that he is risen, just as Scripture declared that it must be. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So the disciples who had come home and had broken bread with this stranger that they then learned was Jesus Christ, as soon as their eyes were opened and they recognized him, he vanished out of their sight. That's remarkable in itself, setting aside the resurrection, to just have somebody disappear out of your sight. And then these same disciples saying, we've seen the Lord, he's risen, and those in that room responding saying, yes, he appeared to Peter too, to have Jesus simply appear in their midst. You could understand why then they would be terrified and maybe not quite yet be grasping that this is the risen Lord in the flesh, as it were, appearing in his resurrected form. They were terrified, thinking that it was some sort of spirit. What other manifestation of a being could simply appear out of thin air? And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Yeah. Gave him the physical evidence. Yes, sir. Hey, you think I'm a spirit? Come here. Touch me. See these holes?
Yeah. Amen.
Feel my flesh. I'm no spirit. I find it very interesting that Jesus would say, I am flesh and bone. You know what our common phrase is? Flesh and blood.
No.
What had happened to the blood?
No blood.
It got drained out. Because the life is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He says, come and feel, I am flesh and bone. Physical, even as you are. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he shewed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, what does that mean? They were so joyful that this could just possibly be true, they still needed just a little bit more evidence. Does that sound like us?
Yes.
While they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. What if a spirit had eaten? What might you see? At first, they might not be able to pick it up. They just couldn't grab it. And second, there might be that strange type of effect like we see in sometimes of the movies when a spirit or some skeleton eats something and you just kind of get to watch it sort of. None of that happened because Jesus Christ was a flesh and bone being.
Amen.
Physically resurrected from the dead. He was there. He said, show them his hands and his feet. And he ate. Proving that he was a physical being raised from the dead. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So now he adds something. What do we read in the Psalms? How many times have we read or heard preached from the Psalms? Instances of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, where David would seem to be blessed by the Spirit and speak with the very words of the Christ. Yeah. If I remember correctly, Elder Randy McCarthy's one of his favorite Psalms is Psalm number 2. Or we could go read Psalm 22, which words Jesus himself quotes exactly. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, thus it is written and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So now he reveals his purpose. He said, we are going to start here in Jerusalem. And we are going to declare the message of the gospel of the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead for the repentance and the remission of sins for all of God's people. And thus it begins. But it started in Luke with these two disciples mourning on the road, weeping, lonely, despairing that their master had been killed. And one comes along and says to them, tell me these things that cause you to mourn. Describe to me what makes you weep. And so they told him. And he says, you are so foolish not to know and to understand the truth of the scriptures, how Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. Here, let me tell you. And when he broke bread with them, they immediately recognized him and he vanished. How do we fight despair and hopelessness and darkness in the world? With the light of the truth of the gospel message. By thinking upon and reading and meditating upon these very things, how in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, it all testified to the suffering and to the glory of the Christ, and that Jesus is him. This message that he would preach multiple times as he is making his presence known to his people. He preached that message to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He preached the same message, opening the understanding of the disciples who still doubted, and opening their understanding so they might understand the scriptures and declaring to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you. So it was the same message that he preached to them before he had died. He said, I will die and rise again the third day. And they didn't understand until they saw him in the flesh, and they touched his hands and his feet and watched him eat. And then they knew, and then they understood, and then they rejoiced. And from that day in Jerusalem until this very day, the message is preached. Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. The message of the gospel and of hope and of peace and reconciliation, redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins, and repentance from the dead things of the world to life in Christ. And we're all on that road, taking that quest. And sometimes it seems as though the road strays far from the presence of our Lord. But aren't we thankful that he comes to us, sometimes in the form of a stranger, to remind us that he is still Lord and Master, that he is God with all power and with all might and with all glory. And even sometimes he opens our eyes and our understanding so that we can behold and that we can see his glory. How many times can we think back in our lives when those instances that seemed most bleak and most dark, there is someone who comes and lifts our hearts because they tell us the message of hope in Jesus. How many times has Jesus himself come to us and restored us, renewed us, and refreshed us? He says, these are the things that I told you from before, opening their understanding that they might see and rejoice in the truth of Jesus Christ, his suffering and his glory. And this is the message that we continue to carry into the world for every one of God's little children. And we don't know who they are, but each and every one of us is like a sower sowing seed. And sometimes it falls on ground that is good and it bears fruit. And other times it falls on ground which is not so fruitful. But it does not spare us from the joy and the duty to declare the truth of Jesus Christ. Because we do not know when we shall be that stranger, perhaps, and give someone hope when they didn't have any by simply telling them about Jesus the Christ and what he has done for us. Be willing to share the reason for the joy that is in your heart. Talk about Jesus. Because in this dark world, which won't get any better, the message of Christ is our hope and our refuge in a dark and troubled world. When there is grief, when there is pain, when there is trouble and persecution, this is the only message that brings hope. Time and time again, Paul would write letters to the saints in various places and encourage them with the message of Jesus Christ. Starting in the Philippian, one place is the Philippian letter. And he says, I would have you to know that these things which have fallen unto me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And if I die, I die for Christ. But if I live, I live for Christ. For me to live or to die is for Christ. He would declare to other disciples and to young ministers the same thing. That as Paul would say, all that I do, all that I am, everything that I speak is for one singular purpose, to declare the simple, plain message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't want to know anything else. Why? Because this is the message of hope. This is where peace and joy can be found. We find it in his presence, we find it among his saints, and we find it in this message, which brings life and immortality to light through the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ. You disciples, if you despair, take heart that Jesus Christ still reigns. Take heart that he still rules, that he is risen, and that he fulfilled all that Scripture had to say about him. Take heart and find hope in the message of truth and righteousness and glory in him, and live for him and find strength for your day. God bless you all.